Turn again to the book of 2 Corinthians, and if you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll find 2 Corinthians chapter 4 on page 965. And parents, you help your children find that in their Bibles, and we want to speak to the kids first before they are, those who are leaving are dismissed, particularly verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So if you have your children there with you, if you'd help them find 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. And what we read, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, by the pen of Paul, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, regardless of how old you are, I bet by now you have figured out that sometimes life hurts. Sometimes it's confusing. Sometimes bad things happen to you and to those that you love. And when life hurts, life gets confusing, doesn't it? It feels like things are all wrong and they need to be fixed. And what the Bible teaches us here is that God designs life to hurt for his Christians, for his saints, for those who trust in Christ, so that they might understand his strength. They might understand the power that he gives to those who belong to Christ. So what we find in the Bible is that when we suffer, and that's our big idea this morning, when you and I hurt, if we are in Christ as Christians, when we hurt, we find that God has designed that so that we can know his strength and that he strengthens us in our hurts and not just removes us from it. Although that is a great promise and he will do so, and we will talk about that as well. But that's our big idea this morning, kids, is that when we hurt and when life is hard, God is using that to show us his strength. And we'll go ahead now and dismiss our children, grades 1 and below, for a time around God's Word designed just for them. And we're always encouraging those families that are in the process of training their children to be under the ministry of the Word to stay here. But the rest can go ahead and be dismissed there towards the back of the fellowship hall. They have this drilled down. And go ahead and head on over. And we'll look again to the rest of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. As I mentioned previously, I had intended sort of in a few times it's fallen to me to minister the word to go into paragraphs of Paul. And I had intended actually this week originally to go into Philippians. I didn't get out of 2 Corinthians 4. So we're going to finish the chapter this morning where we began last week in 2 Corinthians 4, looking at verses 7 to 18. Let me begin reading the entire chapter from verse 1. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. It is written, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe And so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, you made us from one man, every nation on the planet. And you, our creator, our designer, our sovereign God, is mindful. We are dust. We are frail. We are certainly fallible and fraught even with evil by nature. And we are weak. And even this is your sovereign design, that we might know you are strong. And so, Father, we pray that the Spirit of God that gave endurance to your apostle, the same Spirit that superintended him to pen this letter and preserve by you for our instruction, would illuminate, would help, even if for the first time, open our eyes to see the glories of your Son on the pages of your word in the gospel. Father, we pray that you would do this, that thanksgiving might increase to you, that you would be glorified. We ask, Father, under the ministry of your word, that you would seek your name and exalt your greatness. We ask, Father, for you to help the one who opens your word, that he might speak carefully and clearly as he ought. And we pray, Father, for all of us who hear your word expounded, we pray that you would help us to put off anger, put off unbelief, put off everything that hinders, that we might receive your word in faithfulness and humility. Father, we pray these things, that our joy in you would be full, that your glory over us would be incomparable, and that we might grow in faith and in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. I need to confess that I am the worst pastor I know. It doesn't help that I'm the pastor I know best, nor is it likely helpful that my personal hero was something of a lousy pastor himself. Jonathan Edwards is the dominating figure of American church history. He was a leader during the Great Awakening of the 18th century, that great revival that saw hundreds of thousands of people come to Christ. He was a consummate, piercing preacher. He was a prolific theologian who has yet to find a peer to this day, and his authoritative collection of his work spans 73 volumes, and he was a mediocre to lousy pastor. He struggled regularly personally with discouragement. He was often depressed. He found his interpersonal skills, which sort of come in handy as a pastor, lacking, especially as a pastor over a very prominent and a very influential church in New England. His earliest biographer, who was also his brother-in-law, wrote of this of him: Mr. Edwards was not able to enter into free conversation with everyone he met. He found, therefore, that his visits in a great degree were unprofitable. So unprofitable that after 23 years of ministry in 1750 in the same church, they canned him. They fired him. He was writing to a fellow pastor and friend. John Erskine wrote a letter to him, and his friend had suggested other congregations that Edwards might serve in, and Edwards responded, "It would be uncertain whether my gifts and administrations would suit any church that should send for me." In other words, I'm not really sure anybody wants me to be their pastor. And his more recent but an authoritative biographer, George Marsden, wrote, "Edwards was no saint by nature. His spiritual life was often an immense struggle. And despite his massive intellect and his heroic self-discipline, he was, like everybody else, a person with frailties and contradictions." Now, we really should not have to say, based upon what God has said in his word, that he was no saint. We know that's true for everyone. But we do have to say that because we often feel incompetent, incapable, and lousy at what the Lord has called us variously to do in his kingdom. So where do us lousy pastors, where do us incompetent Christians beset with frailty and contradiction, and who may not have unparalleled theological brilliance to somehow make up for it, where do we find the motivation to persevere? How about the fact that lousy Christians are exactly whom the Lord is looking for to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Those who are beset with frailty, not those who have figured out how to be free from it. What we return here in 2 Corinthians 4 is to our dear apostle's defense of his ministry before the church at Corinth, his spiritual children. And the short story of 2 Corinthians, all that was going on is that the Corinthians complained that Paul was a lousy pastor, a lousy missionary. He didn't live up to the image of spiritual authority that they expected. And throughout the letter, we find allusions to the insults and accusations that assailed him, that he was too humble in chapter 10. He was unskilled in speaking in chapter 11. That's sort of a damaging incompetence for someone who's called to speak, to be unskilled in it. And he suffered regularly. In short, in chapter 10, verse 10, they say his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Paul, you're ugly and you're not persuasive. It's the bottom line. And especially when they had the option of those in chapter 5, verse 12, who boast about outward appearance. Those who later on, Paul says, commend themselves and who boast according to their flesh. Now, there are leaders you can get behind. They're handsome. They're good to look at. They're eloquent in speech. They appeal in their messages of personal success and superiority. They point to themselves as the preeminent examples. Now, of course, the problem with these leaders is they preached another gospel. What Paul says in chapter 11, verse 4, they proclaimed another Jesus than the one we proclaimed. And he goes on in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 11 to say that they were false apostles, deceitful workmen, and actually, Corinthians, they work for Satan, not for Christ. And Paul alludes to them in chapter 2, verse 17, as those who peddle with the word of God. And in chapter 4 here, verse 2, he talks about tampering with God's word, an allusion to those who did just that. We are in the midst here of chapter 4 of Paul's attempt to rescue the Corinthians from spiritual deception by responding to accusations against his ministry, to rescue them from false teachers who preached a false gospel, who taught a false Jesus, because they were more impressed with those who preached it than with Paul, the true apostle. And in verses 3 to 4, what we looked at last week is that Paul admits, yeah, my message is unpersuasive to many. But it's because, verse 4, Satan, the god of this world, has blinded their minds. They have a veil over their hearts so that they miss the glories of Christ. And this must be the case, Paul says in verse 5, because we don't preach ourselves. It's not about me. I preach Jesus Christ as Lord. And the end of verse 5, when I talk about myself, it's as a servant. It's as a slave for Jesus' sake. What he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is, I'm an under-rower. I'm a slave of Jesus. I'm not important. But it is because, verse 6, because God has illuminated in our hearts the light of the gospel. He's the one that has opened our eyes, removed the veil to see what we had been blind to, what Paul had been blind to, the glories of Jesus Christ, who is, verse 4, the image of God, who in his very face, verse 6, explains the glories of the eternal triune God. But it's not just Paul's message that he was accused of. It was him, his ministry, his speech, the way he conducted himself. What happened to him? So not just his message, but his ministry. And so there's another accusation that will occupy the rest of this chapter that our apostle cannot deny: his personal weakness, his frequent incompetence, his inabilities, his frailties, and the fact that he suffered a whole lot. Paul, how do you expect us to believe you're a herald of the King of Kings when you are not kingly at all? So what does Paul say in verses 4 to 17? He again concedes the accusation. He concedes the point. Yeah, my message is veiled. My ministry is marked with weakness. My ministry is marked with opposition. My ministry is marked with inability and suffering. And that, my dear Corinthians, is the entire point. It is the point. And so Paul explains here in verses 7 to 18 that the Lord purposes the gospel to be ministered in personal weakness and suffering so that it is his power alone that sustains the ministry. Not only does God, in verse 6, awaken people to believe the gospel that is preached to them, it is the Lord alone who sustains the ones who preach the gospel, so that from him and through him and to him are all things, as Paul says in Romans 11:36. And what we receive in this passage, verses 7 to 18, what the Holy Spirit says to us is that gospel ministry, wherever we find that, over the pulpit, over the fence, gospel ministry must be conducted in weakness and inability and suffering and opposition and incompetence, because the gospel is not only our message, it's what sustains our very lives, each and every one. Those who minister the gospel are sustained in and only by the gospel of God. And what I want us to do is look at the remainder of chapter 4 and discover three ways that the gospel is revealed in weakness. How is the gospel revealed in personal weakness? How is the message of the gospel and the ministry of that gospel one? The first, in verses 7 to 12, gospel power is revealed by weakness. The power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed by the weakness and the inabilities of those who preach it. What Paul says in verse 7 is weak ministers have God's power. Our Lord Jesus described the kingdom of heaven as a treasure, and he encouraged his disciples to seek after treasure in heaven. And this treasure, what God has given in verse 6, the radiance of the knowledge of Christ, what he has shown in every heart through the gospel, is verse 1, the mercy to minister this gospel. It is the gospel itself. This treasure in jars of clay is the understanding of the glories of Christ and the message, Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the unveiling of who Christ is in his word that God has given. It is this treasure. And this treasure is a mercy to minister, Paul says in verse 1, and to preach Jesus Christ as Lord and that others may see it. And it's been given to him. What Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It is this power, this treasure, this gospel that is given to Paul, and it's given in a jar of clay, or as the New American Standard has, earthen vessel. They were exceedingly commonplace in the ancient world. They were used to store everything from food to your belongings, even used as toilets. They were cheap. They were fragile. They were easily broken and just as easily replaced. They were worthless. And there still remains to this day, turned over by archaeologists, mounds and mounds of what's called ostraca. It's pottery shards. It's remains of all these jars of clay. And they're still cheap and disposable. In fact, you go to Israel today, you find it on the ground, you can just pick it up and put it in your suitcase and take it. They don't care. You will never take it all. The ground is literally littered with all these still worthless pots, jars of clay. They were no one's prized possession. No one pointed to your jars of clay in your pantry. You didn't show those visiting that. But it didn't mean that the jars of clay couldn't hold something prized. And Scripture says that man is made in the image of God. Scripture teaches us that we are but just a little lower than the angels. And it also says we're not much more than dust and breath. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord took from the dirt of the ground and breathed life into him and formed Adam, the first man. We are clay in the hands of God. And so throughout the scriptures, pottery is often enlisted as a metaphor with our relationship to God. It is our creation, our dependence upon him, our commonness, our fragility, our, frankly, cheapness. In Lamentations 4:2, Jeremiah writes that God's people are earthen pots, the work of a potter's hand. And you might remember in Romans 9, verse 21, God himself is described as the potter. We are as clay molded in his sovereign hands. And with such clay pots, dust and breath, from the dirt of the ground, God has put his treasure, the ministry of the gospel. when Christ called Paul in Acts 9, verse 15, he said that he would be a chosen instrument of mine, a chosen, literally, vessel of mine to carry my name. Now, this is counterintuitive for us, right? I doubt that any of us takes our most valuable possessions, our most precious things, our jewelry, whatever's worth most to us, and goes to the kitchen, into the cupboard, and pulls out one of those disposable plastic containers and puts it in it. Those are for your sandwiches. They're not for your valuables. You don't put your valuables in your Rubbermaid plastic containers. We put our valuables in beautiful cases, in ornate things. We even have display cases to show off your valuables. Who would ever put something treasured, some priceless treasure, in a jar of clay? Well, only someone who wants others not to care about the container and only about what's in it. Paul's not just making excuses here. He's not just trying to keep his job when he's dealing with his true accusations. He's communicating a profound point, God's divine design in gospel ministry. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show, literally, so that the surpassing power is of God and not of us. It's not an accident of history, Paul's saying, that I'm preaching the gospel, that me, who this sort of stammering, short of stature, unimpressive guy, is a gospel to the Gentiles. It's God's design. The ESV adds here, to show, and literally the New American Standard carries this over, so that the surpassing power may be of God and not to us. And that emphasis in the original is significant. This isn't just charades. God's not asking Paul to just slow up a bit so God has a chance to shine, so that he can get in there. What Paul is saying is, I'm actually this jar of clay. This is me, weak, cheap, fragile, and totally replaceable. And God has put this treasure so that actually, exclusively, and really, the power belongs to him and not to me. There's no one that's ever going to look at Paul, an ugly, short, stammering former Pharisee, and say, look at all these Christians that come from his ministry, and say, wow, he did that. They're going, what in the world happened? How did this guy convert all these people? And that's the point. Nobody's going to look and say, Paul, what a personality you are. How charismatic you are. What leadership skill. What organizational ability. All the things that pastors still put at the top of their resumes today. Nobody puts ugly, unimpressive, doesn't speak well, knows the gospel. You don't put that. But Paul said, that's exactly what's at the top of my resume. I have this treasure. I am a jar of clay. God designed it that those who heard the heralds of the gospel were astonished. They were blown away. Paul doesn't look good and he talks funny. What's the deal with all these people who believe what he has to say? Well, the deal is we preach Christ and God shows Christ in what we preach. The deal is, the end of verse 7, the surpassing power of God, the surpassing, the shooting over the mark, the limitless, the immeasurable power of God, the power that created light in verse 6, the power, verse 14, that raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. The power belongs to him alone. And that power can explain even the human means of ministry, even the human efforts of gospel preachers. Now, this is the exact opposite of chapter 5, verse 12, those who boast about outward appearance. Those who are around Corinth, they want the credit for this. They're trying to gain followers of them. Paul's saying, you need to look at me like that pot you're going to throw away when it breaks. And you need to care about what I'm teaching you and what I'm preaching to you and what I'm saying. And that dynamic, that contrast between Paul and those who boast an outward appearance, is at the root of our sin. Men have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Romans 1:25. And the message of the gospel is that sinners can be saved from the horror of this great exchange. Of exchanging the truth of God for a lie, because Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ has come to give his life, to die on the cross, and suffer the judgment deserved to those who exchanged the glories of God for a lie, and to bring them back to their God and Father again, all who believe in him. That is the gospel. That's what Paul preaches. So in preaching that message, in preaching this good news that sinners can be saved only in Jesus Christ, sinners that have exchanged the glories of God to worship the creature, Those who preach it cannot encourage sinners in their sin. They cannot encourage, look at me. Look at my outward appearance. Serve and follow me. So on purpose, Paul says in verse 7, God picks crackpots. He picks crackpots to preach his gospel. I mean, do you think God picks Saul, a persecutor and Pharisee, because he just had his hands were tied, he had no other choice? That there weren't more clever, appealing, and winsome men that the Lord could knock off their horse and send them into the mission field and shine the gospel in their hearts? Of course. It's not because God had no choice. He didn't pick more clever, winsome, appealing men because that looks too much like human effort. That makes too much sense. That people understand that. People understand people listening to charismatic, great organizers, skillful leaders. That makes sense. God doesn't want it to make sense, to shame the wisdom of this world and to show the power belongs to him. James Denny, an old commentator, said, there have always been men in the world so clever they could never do God's work. And they could never do God's work because they are so lost in admiration of their own. But God's work never depended on them then, and it does not depend on them now. God does not pick clever men because he doesn't want anyone to think the power of the gospel depends on men. And it's always been this way with God. Abraham, the father of the faithful, compulsive liar. Moses, the leader of God's people, the deliverer, the prototypical prophet, quick-tempered, couldn't speak without stammering. David, the man after God's own heart, the father of the messianic line, the line of the Lord Jesus, the great hymnist of Israel, a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer. Even Elisha, standing bold on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal, bringing down fire from heaven with his prayers, and then running like a little girl from Jezebel. It's always been this way. And even the disciples of our Lord Jesus, unkept, unlearned, fishermen from a Gentile region in Galilee. Peter, the leader and spokesman of the disciples, denies the Lord three times at his death, even with cursing. And John, the so-called beloved disciple, is walking around asking Jesus if they can call down fire from heaven and nuke the guys he doesn't like. These are the disciples. There are no saints by nature here. None of these men the Lord has called are gems. They're stained sinners. And either the Lord has a bad vetting process or he's doing it on purpose. He's doing it on purpose to show that the surpassing power belongs to him and not to us. Well, what does that look like for the power belong to God? That's verses 8 and 9. And Paul explains that weak ministers have powerful endurance from God. He gives four contrasts to show where man's extremity is his opportunity and how God gives power in jars of clay in every way, verse 8, in everything. These are the ongoing experiences in verses 8 and 9 of Paul's ministry. They're not incidental. And God's power is shown in Paul's endurance through suffering, not deliverance from it. I mean, what takes more power, to endure suffering or avoid it altogether? To persevere through it. So Paul says in verse 8, we're afflicted or squeezed by the world, but not crushed. He was perplexed, he was confused, but not driven to despair. He's truly persecuted and pursued and hounded, but never forsaken. And the end of verse 10, struck down, is a technical term from Greco-Roman wrestling, but not destroyed. He was body slam, but he gets up off the mat. And Paul draws us to his personal intensity in the original Greek. He uses word plays through all these words. And one commentator tried to paraphrase it into English like this. We are squeezed in every way, but not squashed. We are confused, but not confounded, pursued, but not abandoned, knocked down, but never knocked out. And Paul had to learn this lesson. This was something he had learned. If you turn just briefly to chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. He writes, we don't want you to be ignorant of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We are so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. He goes on, he felt we had received the sentence of death in verse 9. We were despairing of life and thought we were dead. Good as dead. But what does he say the reason was in verse 9? That was to, the purpose of that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And then look at what he learned in verse 10. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, and he will deliver us again. We shouldn't be surprised. This is something Paul had to learn. He had to learn to rely on God's deliverance so that he could say in chapter 4, we are confused and perplexed. Confused like when a church that you have birthed spiritually by the preaching of your gospel has totally turned their backs on you to false teachers. That's confusing. That's perplexing. But what had Paul learned in his burden in Asia? He will deliver us. So we're not driven to despair. And though Paul is persecuted and pursued like the hunted, he who was formerly a persecutor, the one doing the hunting, you think that was an easy transition? To go from being the chaser to the one being chased? It's a humiliating transition. But he's not forsaken, verse 9. Not abandoned by God. God, what he said in chapter 1, verse 10, will deliver us again. And even as Paul comes to the end of his life in 2 Timothy, even as he faces the actual sentence of death that will be executed, he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, one of the last inspired words of Paul, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Even as he actually dies, Paul's never abandoned because of verse 14, he who raised Jesus from the dead will bring us also. So weak ministers, verses 10 and 11, reveal Jesus' life. Paul's not just resigned to suffering as unavoidable. He's taken it up as the mantle of his ministry. And he says, we proclaim Jesus as his slaves in verse 5. And so Paul's come to embrace his very existence as dying on behalf of Jesus, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Literally, as the New American Standard has it, always carrying in the body the dying of Jesus, the process of physical destruction in his body on Jesus' behalf. What Paul got when he was knocked off his horse in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus was a crash course in profound theology. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul learned two necessary truths in that simple statement. Christians are persecuted because of Jesus, and Christian sufferings are Jesus' sufferings because they are in his body. And that first lesson is basic to being a disciple of Christ. Christ said, if anyone would come after him, they take up their cross daily and follow him. You follow me, you die. That's how this works. And he promised his disciples, they persecuted me, a servant's not greater than his master, they will persecute you. You will suffer on my behalf. And so Paul, in his very ministry, went around, Acts 14:22 said he would strengthen the souls of the disciples, admonishing all of them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And that second lesson, he also learned very early that Jesus is suffering, the Christian sufferings are Jesus' sufferings because they are one in him. Jesus told Ananias in Acts 9:16, I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my name. And Paul learns to rejoice in those sufferings. He tells the Colossians in 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my body, I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I continue the sufferings of Christ on his behalf. And he writes to the Philippians that I might know him, know Christ, and share in his sufferings. Paul says, my life, it's like being a clay pot. It's carrying around the dying of Jesus. But there's no complaining, the end of verse 10, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested. That life by way of union with the risen Lord is manifested in Paul's dying. So that, verse 11, we who live physically are continually being given over. Just as the Lord Jesus was handed over to death. Paul told the Corinthians in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily, continually being handed over to death, so that, end of verse 11, in our mortal flesh, literally our dying flesh, in our dying flesh, the life of Jesus may be revealed, may be manifested. Henry Alford wrote, God exhibits death in the living that he may exhibit life in the dying. And so Paul preaches the lordship of Christ and shows it by Jesus' life sustaining him through the process of a slow death. And all this, he says in verse 12, is for the strength of Christians. His weakness, his dying, is for their benefit. They criticize Paul's suffering as shameful, and he who is their father in the gospel and obligated them to like a parent. And they criticize his sufferings. We die, so you live. His church were like foolish children who criticize their father for his vocation when that's the means by which they have everything they have. There, he is their father, and he is their father by affliction, by persecution, by confusion, by dying, not because he's a failure, but because he's faithful. And he does so for the life of his congregation. Gospel ministry is given to the weak, it's given to the weary, it's given to wicked humans, so that God's power is evident, that it's not of them. And I think, beloved, we just need to sort of, I want to sit under this paragraph. How do we get around this? How have we gotten around this? We find in this paragraph, I find the undoing of a library of books on how to do ministry. Every prevailing and popular approach to gospel ministry is, frankly, to overstate things, flat out wrong. We continually accept what the Corinthians accepted, that gospel ministry must be done from personal strength, success, prowess, and influence. We assume this every time we say, if only so-and-so would be made a Christian, then people would believe the gospel. Or if this Christian could get into this position of influence and power, then we're in. And the Holy Spirit says that these kinds of notions, ministry from strength, success, and influence and power, are not only non-necessary, they're counterproductive. They're the anti-gospel. They're against the gospel. Human strength and human success, Paul says, is not a help. It's hindrance. The Lord is calling cracked pots so that nobody misses the point. The powers of him and no one else. And what the Lord gives to each one of us who minister the gospel is one charge. You die. I give life. All you have to do is lay down and die. I'll make life evident. And so this helps our approach to ministry, personally and in our churches. We can be devoid of the mechanistic, the church growth philosophy that is a plague. It's an infection on Christians. It's an infection on churches that assumes that the power is ours. It's not ours. It's God's. From stem to stern, it's God's. The unveiling of the gospel is God's. The sustaining of those who proclaim the gospel in human effort is all God's. The power is not ours. We don't want to approach ministry like atheists and believe that it belongs to us. And among many things, we must do in our churches a faithful job in our ministries, how we organize them, and in those who lead them. And if anything, this passage is directly related to those of us who lead in the church and reminds us that leadership in God's church is not like leadership in the world. Mark Dever writes that some of the very principles or character traits that get businessmen to the top of the business ladder may actually put them on the bottom rung of the church leadership ladder. We are not looking for people who, quote, know what they want and know how to get it. We are not looking for people who know how to manage people, raise money, climb the ladder, close the deal. Leadership in the church is fundamentally different than leadership in the business world. Amen, brother. Let me assure you, to find a pastor willing to say that, let alone put it in writing, is rare. Is very rare, because conventional wisdom is you get the wealthy, influential, and the important, and you put them in charge, because then people are impressed, and then people will come and people will believe. But ministry is not about the outward appearance, but what is in the heart. Ministry is not for the movers and shakers, it is for the dyers. Just die. He will make life happen. And that brings us, secondly, to our freedom from anxiety over personal ability. I hope that you find, as I do, a surge of courage from Paul here, and no small amount of relief. If you've been around churches, evangelical churches, or organizations for any amount of time, you've probably been pumped full of ideas like find your strength, you know, serve in your giftedness, and we use even personality assessments and tests. What are we doing? What are we doing? Looking for strengths? God's looking for weaknesses. God's looking for the weak. Moses couldn't talk straight. Paul's an ugly little Jew in Gentile Corinth who's impressed with these impressive orators. And God looks at these stammering Moses and ugly little Paul and says, perfect, perfect. No one's ever going to confuse what's going on with them. And so if you have a sense that you're a little bit disposable, replaceable, and unnecessary, and maybe even a tad bit incompetent, perfect. You're a perfect candidate to minister the gospel. Because all those things are true, aren't they? We're clay. Those guys who are boasting in outward appearance, as Paul says later, they're fools. They compare themselves with themselves. They're foolish. We're all disposable, replaceable, clay pots. and we're prime candidates for preaching Christ because then no one will be confused that it's about us. When we think we need to have it all together to minister the gospel, what we're saying and assuming is we think we don't need God to minister the gospel. And what God says is he will not minister through us, that we'll just distract others from him. And finally, it helps us appreciate the ministry we've been given. I mean, let's be honest. I don't know about you. This feels weird at times. I mean, I show up, open this book, explain it, and have lunch. I mean, it could be underwhelming, right? I mean, the plainness of gospel ministry can be disconcerting at times, disorienting. That's why in the history of the Christian church, there have been troubles with adding more stuff so it feels better, so it feels more spiritual, smells, bells, and silly hats, so we feel like we're actually doing something here. Or today, we just add rock bands, strobe lights, and impressive facilities. The same thing, the same doubt that it can't be this simple. It can't be, I just speak God's word and he saves people. I mean, I know me. I'm the worst person I know. What in the world is God going to do with me? And that's the whole point. Nothing. He's going to do nothing with you because he doesn't need you. He's going to do it, and he's going to do it to the confounding of you and everyone who hears you. He's going to do nothing with us. He's going to use the preaching of his word and the sharing of his gospel so that the power may be of him and no one else. He's looking for cracked pots to sign up. On the application sheet to minister the gospel is question one, do you believe Jesus Christ is Lord and can you share it? Yes. Question two, are you a disposable, cheap, and easily replaceable, fragile cracked pot? Yes, you're in. That's it. It's easier than joining the army. Just preach the gospel. Because gospel power is revealed in weakness. Secondly, gospel truth is revealed by weakness. In verses 13 to 15, the weakness is sustained by the truth of the message that is proclaimed. The weakness of the minister, how do you minister, Paul, verse 12? Well, death is working within you. Well, when your trust is in the truth that you proclaim. Paul's pitiable life is sustained by the resurrection. And he says it's always been this way, verse 13, according to what has been written. Then he cites Psalm 116, verse 10. Now, Psalm 116 is an exaltation of God's mercy to the one who's complained and been afflicted, the one who's delivered him out of his troubles. Verse 1 of Psalm 116 is, I love the Lord. He has heard my pleas for mercy. I suffered distress and anguish. When I was brought low, he saved me. And so the psalmist says in verse 9 of Psalm 116, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living, confident, assured, his life was in God. And so he said, I believed, even when I spoke, I was greatly afflicted. Even as he cried out in affliction, the psalmist says, he cried out because he believed. He could share his affliction. He could be honest about it. He didn't have to hide it because he believed that the Lord would make him to live forever. And that's Paul says, that's where I'm living, Corinthians. I'm living right in Psalm 116. This is my spirit of faith. And it shouldn't be strange to you. It is very Old Testament. I'm not ashamed to speak of my affliction, my perplexion, my persecution, my being struck down, because I believe I will walk in the land of the living, or what he says in verse 14, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also. There's a resurrection coming, so I don't have to be ashamed of dying and telling everybody else I'm dying because I'm going to live. And he will raise me. The God who raised Jesus would raise all saints in him. So Paul's life in ministry, his suffering, his dying is staked on the truth that it's not about this life. It's on the life to come. So much so, you probably remember in 1 Corinthians 15:19, he said, if the resurrection is not true, we're all people of most to be pitied. But Paul says, we know that he who raised Christ will raise us with Christ. The self-commending, the boastful ministers, those who boast in their outward appearance, they're getting their best life now. Mine's later. So he dies, along with the end of verse 14, with you, the Corinthians. It is the resurrection that also motivates Paul not to give up. He doesn't just turn around. These people, this church, these Corinthians are Christ's, and he will be raised with them, with Christ, in his presence forever. So Paul says, I'm not just going to roll over. Let Satan's henchmen steal my church. I'm not just going to sulk around because I'm not appreciated enough. They forgot, you know, Pastor Appreciation Day. This is about eternal life. These are Christ's people. So he proclaims the gospel. He doesn't give up, and he perseveres by the gospel, so that they, at the end of verse 12, will have life in them, that they will be raised with him, with Jesus, because it all ends in the glories of eternity in the presence of Jesus who believe the gospel. But that's not even at the bottom. Paul's motivated by the truth of the resurrection, and secondly, verse 15, he's motivated by God's eternal glory. When the Lord promised his new covenant to his people that was fulfilled in Christ, he always promises it in the prophets. It'll be for the sake of my name. You need to know, Israel, I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing it for the sake of my name. And what even we read in our scripture reading this morning in Ephesians 1, that God has accomplished his saving purposes in Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace, that he would be praised forever. And so it is in the preaching of the gospel, it is in the ministry of the gospel, Paul's suffering for the Corinthians, not because they're so lovely, not because they in themselves are worth it, not even because there's eternal life facing them, but because it's about God's glory in them. What does Paul say in verse 15? It is all, every suffering, affliction, perplexion, persecution, striking down, dying. It is all for your sake. It is all for the benefit of your life in Christ, Corinthians. I die and suffer for your life in Christ. Why? Verse 15, so that as a grace extends to more and more people, as God's grace is multiplied, it increases in thanksgiving to the glory of God. And now we're at the bottom. Why Paul suffers, why he dies, is so that thanksgiving might be raised by those who receive his grace, by those who have life because they believe the gospel, that God is glorified forever. At the bottom of Paul dying is that his God would be glorified. The glory he beheld, the glory that was shined into his heart, the glories of God in the face of Christ is what Paul's laying his life down for. What he's disintegrating as a cracked pot for. God gives his grace through the preaching of his word that people might praise his name. It's often, unfortunately, controversial. It shouldn't be. It's a wonderful thing that God seeks his own name, because when God seeks his own name, his grace rains down on sinners for the sake of his name, and they are brought back to him. I mean, what's not to like about that? He's a slave for Corinth, he says in verse 5, because of Jesus. He suffers on behalf of the Corinthians so that God is glorified in the Corinthians. So he says, verse 16, we do not lose heart. We endure. He returns full circle back to verse 1 of chapter 4. Because God's grace is multiplied to sinners, and because his praise will resound for eternity with the saints in Jesus' presence who are risen in him, what's to be discouraged over? We don't lose hearts. And Paul says gospel ministry is done with weakness so that gospel truth is always cherished. God is looking for cracked pots to preach Christ so they never let go of Christ. It is not the well who need a physician. It is not the righteous who need a savior. It is not those who boast in strength and outward appearance that need the resurrection. God chooses the weak and the suffering to minister the gospel so they never lose the gospel. They never lose the truth because they live by it. They don't just teach it. They're sustained in it. And what this means, among many things, it means at least first that doctrine matters. We have to agree with Charles Hodge, who said, holiness is the fruit of truth. The exhibition of the truth is the best means of promoting holiness. What sustains Paul in suffering, in persecution, in abandonment, in stabbing in the back turncoat Corinthians? It's truth. It's doctrine. It's the resurrection. It's the glory of God. It's the standard of sound words, the unwavering conviction of Bible doctrine unveiled in Bible dress. It's the truth that he preaches. And what that means for us as we have the forefather in Paul is that we need doctrinal men leading our churches and our organizations. Doctrinal men. Ministers. No more managers. No more pragmatists. No more organizers, no more men pleasers, no more therapists. The church of Christ needs ministers. Ministers of the word of God who can expound accurately and clearly the doctrine of God's word on the basis of his word for the life of his people and for their sustaining perseverance. The volleyball game on Wednesday night isn't getting you through the death of your child. that well-organized program will not help when the doctor says cancer. And when your family and your friends turn on you because you shared Christ, you do not need another life coach telling you how good you are. You want to know where this is going. We want to know what Jesus is doing. We want to know what Jesus will come, when he will come. We want to know what will happen to us. We need gospel truth on our feet so that when we get kicked in the shins, we don't buckle. And that's what Paul stood on. We do not lose heart because we know that he who raised Jesus will raise us also and even bring you with us. Because it's all for his sake, for his glory. And it means, secondly, that doxology matters. The ministry of the gospel is ministry to men, women, and children. But it's not Christian humanism. One writer said this: we should never be Christian humanists who take Jesus to poor, sinful people, reducing Jesus to some kind of product that will better their lot. People deserve to be damned. But Jesus, the suffering Lamb of God, deserves the reward of his suffering. We all deserve damnation. We all deserve his judgment. God has mercifully purposed to save us for the glory of his name. And he deserves and is owed that glory. So at the bottom of our passion for men, at the bottom of our passion for souls, at the bottom of going to flinging your life across the world and dying for the sake of the gospel, is that God might see the glory that he has deserved, that he is owed, that belongs to him. And finally, what that means, without any contradiction, is that you matter. Each and every one of you matter. And I especially want to speak to those of you friends who might be with us this morning and you're not a Christian. You haven't believed the gospel. You haven't turned in repentance and faith to Christ who died for sins and rose again. And I want you to feel verse 12 and verse 15. Life in you, it is all for your sake. We Christians, the church, are not impressive. And we know that. Don't be confused by the Sunday best. It's just, you know, we look this good one day a week. We are slandered. Ask anyone, and Christians are hateful bigots. Never mind that 80% of private charities are funded and staffed in this nation by Christians. We're hateful bigots. We as a church around the world die daily. More Christians were killed in the last century because they were Christians than any of the other 1900 centuries before that. We are despised. We are denigrated. We are dismissed. We are insulted. We lose our jobs and we lose our families for you. So that life would work in you. So that you would be with us in the presence of Jesus. So that you would come. Because you are made in God's image. You were made for his glory, and God's not just letting you go. So he sends us to die that you might live. And so let me encourage you, let me exhort you, don't dismiss the gospel because we're unimpressive. We know that. Hear the call of the gospel. See the foolishness and the frailty of Christian preaching and Christian churches as God's love extended to you, that you would believe, that you would turn, that you would be saved, that you would be just as foolish as the rest of us, but rock solid certain that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus forever. We want God's grace to be yours, so we lay down our lives. Thirdly and finally, gospel holiness and hope is revealed in weakness. Weakness is sanctifying, Paul says. We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Paul's not having a material spiritual contrast. He's not a Buddhist. He's not talking about the physical that needs to be gotten rid of so the spiritual can live. He's talking about what he refers elsewhere in Ephesians and Colossians of the old man and the new man. That what begins in regeneration continues, that renewal, that sanctifying renewal of the inner man, of the new man in Christ. Chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So Paul says this outer self, this outer man is wasting away. He's being renewed. And his renewal in the inner man, the new man in Christ, day by day, is inescapably tied to his suffering. God's design, what Paul learned, and we saw in chapter 1, verse 9, to rely on God and not himself, was not a single deal lesson. It was the progress of his life. More trust, more reliance, more boldness, more resilience. God's design in our sanctification as Christians, God's design for us to grow in holiness is to prune us through pain, to sanctify us in suffering. Christians suffer to give life to the world and so that they might be more holy. And that weakness is glorifying, Paul says. Verse 17, at the end of the sanctification process through suffering is this glory of eternity. And he explains how this renewal works in verse 17. This light, momentary affliction. It's a fleeting moment. It's temporary. This light, momentary affliction is preparing. What's preparing? Affliction is preparing. Affliction's not meriting. Affliction's not being removed. Affliction's not going away. The affliction itself is preparing. Affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The very affliction that is being used to waste away the outer self is renewing the inner self. The instrument of God to prepare his saints for glory is suffering. Affliction is working to the glorification of Christians. God uses troubles to prepare us for glory. He shaped Paul and shapes every Christian for eternity, fits us for eternity by suffering. And this is the hope of the gospel that Paul holds out. Not a life free from suffering, but God using suffering to free us for life, to free us for eternity. God uses suffering to free us from the sin that separates us from him into his glories forever beyond all comparison, the weight or fullness, the incomparable glory can't be measured or exhausted by man. So what is the Christian to do? What does Paul do with his suffering? How can he face this suffering and this affliction, this opposition? Well, you don't look at that. You look at verse 18, not to the things that are seen. You don't look at the affliction. You look at the eternal weight of glory being prepared by the affliction. You don't look at the outer man wasting away. You don't look at the old man dying. You look at the renewal of the inner self. Because all that is wasting away, all this affliction, all that can be seen is transient. You don't look in that. It's a fleeting moment. It's light and momentary. The glory, the renewal, the holiness, the being in the presence of Jesus forever, that's eternal, even though it's not seen. And so gospel ministry is given to the weak, that we grow in holiness and hope from the gospel. We are not transformed by success, but by suffering. And these verses should be the death knell to all that health and wealth nonsense. It's absolute nonsense. I want to see this passage in the next book about God's main desire for you is to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. I want to see that dealt with. It won't be. God's design for his people is that we suffer so that we are sanctified. Not sadistically, but kindly. He pulls our grip from this world. He pulls our ear from Satan's mouth. And he pulls the sin out of our life. The cauldrons of crises in our lives are the schools of sanctification. And he's a persistent and faithful teacher. I mean, what takes more power? To make somebody happy with comfort? That's easy. Make somebody holy with suffering? That takes power. That takes spiritual power. That takes God's power. It's easy to make somebody happy with ease. It's harder to make the leopard change his spots. And that's what God does in suffering. So when we ask why, fill in the blank. I'm sure you have a fill in the blank. When you ask why, that, there's at least one, not the only, but one important answer that we must give by faith and on the testimony of God's word, because we aren't holy enough yet. We are not ready yet. We are not fitted yet. We don't look enough like Jesus yet. More than we did before, less like we will when he's done. He is fitting us. And which means we have more hope to cling to. we have more things to await. If everything that was seen, if everything that was before us, if everything in the outer self was cozy and comfortable, when would we ever look to the glory that awaits? We wouldn't. And so God lifts our eyes from the earth to eternity by the hand of suffering, that we would know that he who raised Jesus from the dead will raise us also to be with other saints in his presence forever. Because what is unseen is eternal. The renewal that happens within each one of us never goes away. And so the gospel is ministered faithfully only by the frail, only by the finite, only by the failing, only by the weak and suffering who need the power, who need the truth, who need the hope of the gospel. God is looking for ministers who actually need him, because we do. So maybe lousy pastors are exactly who we're looking for. When Jonathan Edwards was fired, his family was pushed to the brink of destitution, and a close friend of his made this observation that week he was fired. Mr. Edwards received the shock of his termination unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week. He appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. It was out of reach because Edwards and every other faithful minister of Christ believed the gospel he ministered, that the surpassing power belongs to him, not to us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. Even as we suffer, you give us endurance in it, that we might perceive your power. You are so kind to us, and that you will not let us ignore you as we are so prone to do. And you kindly condescend to us. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you for the truth and the hope we have in it. And we pray that you would help us to cling ever tighter. We ask, Father, that you would fit us for eternity with all that you have designed variously in each one of our lives. And we pray, Father, you would do this, that thanksgiving would belong to you and to you alone, and that your glory in the presence of Jesus would be what we bask in forever. We long for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.